be in the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, as it is in some of your Bibles this morning, in chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. This next poem that we are looking at today is going to be a chance to peer into the anxious longings of the bride for her wedding day. And the poem is meant to remind us of our own anxious longing for that special day. And yet it is pointing beyond just our marriages here in this life to that longing that we have for Christ's return and our chance to participate finally in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Song of Songs, chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, the text says this: "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart." Let's ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, let our cry come before you. O Lord, give us understanding according to your word. Open our hearts to receive what you have here for us. May your Spirit work in us to illuminate the text, to transform us through this work, to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to increase our longing to see him, to know him, and to be in his presence. And may you do this for your glory and our best good. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. If you've been married, you can remember the anticipation of that day as it draws near. That mixture of joy, the mixture of nervous energy and expectation about the prospect of starting an entirely new life with someone, the one whom your soul loves. And that anticipation borders on the edges of madness. That nervous energy becomes something that almost makes you a bit crazy. There's a burning sort of desire that is felt in this hopeful longing that can create in us an almost fairy tale-like vision of that day, where we imagine what's going to happen. We imagine what it's going to be like to finally be united to our lover, to be brought together in what we call holy matrimony, and the expectation of life as it proceeds from that day, where, in a sense, we die to ourselves, our individual desires and wants and needs, and suddenly we're forsaking everything in order to come together with another person. Two deaths bring together one life, one new life that we look at and we imagine and we wonder and we think about all the joy and expectation that we have for that new life. The groom stands there on that wedding day, and we see him, even in our culture, as a king. He's probably dressed nicer than he's going to dress for the rest of his life. He's wearing, you know, tuxedos or suits and ties. He's there in front of the people like a king. And his bride comes down that aisle. She walks towards him, and she's in every sense like royalty as well, wearing a dress that she'd probably never wear in any other situation in her life. She certainly wouldn't wear it just on a day-to-day basis. But she's like royalty as she comes down to her king. The king and the queen are going to be brought together into new life. Their faces are etched with all the hopes and the joys of their future as they come together in this momentous ceremony and celebration of their royal intimacy and their new life together. And what this poem is doing, as I've told you, the song is not just one series of historical narrative. It's a series of poems all kind of clumped together. They have purpose in their clumping, we might say. They're not just detached from each other entirely. But the whole point of this poem is to capture the heart of marriage as it sees it in these royal terms. It again takes us back to the garden. It takes us back to the beginning where the first king of creation and the first queen of creation come together as God walks his daughter down the aisle and gives her away in a royal celebration that we have these echoes of in our hearts, even in our own day, in a fallen world, where we try to mimic as best we can this idea of a royal ceremony. This poem is interesting for several reasons, but one of them is that it's one of two poems, or really any kind of description of a wedding in detail. If you look in your Bibles at Psalm chapter 45, the only other poem in the Bible about a wedding is in this chapter. And it's interesting that this poem in the Song of Solomon is the bride's perspective of the groom. And then here in this poem, it's the groom's perspective of the bride. In Psalm 45 and verse 10, listen to what the psalmist writes. "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever." Now you note that, the perspective of that poem, and you see where it's coming from, really the perspective of the groom, and he's looking at the glorious bride, and she's been clothed in clothing that is interwoven with gold. It's embroidered work. She's followed by her companions, and they're singing in joyous celebration at this moment, and they're going to enter into the king's palace. And so the whole idea of a royal wedding is the idea we see. But again, as we think about this psalm, it is talking about a wedding that we would perceive in our day and age, even the weddings that we have amongst us, the idea of the bride and groom as royalty. But it's pointing beyond that, isn't it? In fact, if you were to say, what is this poem about? What is this psalm about? Well, this psalm is about Christ and the church. We're the bride in this picture. We're the ones who forsake everything else and go and follow the king. We're the ones who are brought, clothed in these beautiful robes of righteousness, and we're brought to the king in that day to be united to him in such a way that our lives are intertwined for all of eternity. They're bound up together. "Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks and praise forever." The king will be celebrated because the peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation have been brought together in this marriage supper of the Lamb. So you notice the psalm is couched in this same royal terminology of the Song of Songs passage we're in. They draw on this idea that marriage was originally a royal affair. And the point is that we would appropriate that same imagery. We would appropriate it in our own marriages here together on earth, but also we would begin to see our being united to Christ in those same royal terms. And so it's the entire poem as we read it. It's really the feminine voice here in the Hebrew. It's the woman speaking. It's the voice of the bride as she anxiously awaits for her husband to arrive for the wedding day. Now, this imagery reflects back on the church. It teaches us something about our own anxious longing for the day of Christ's return, the day that we get to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the perspective isn't just for you women out there, it's for all of us. Because really, what marriage, as I've said often, is always pointing us to is Christ and His bride, Christ and the church. And then as we look at that, it reflects back into our marriage so that we have the proper perspective of how we ought to live in union with one another here. So it pictures and points to a waiting church, a church that is anxious, that anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to retrieve us, to take us out of this world, out of the life that we live here and now, and that we would die to that life and then live a new life with Him. That's what ultimately the poem is pointing to. We really do, as we read this and we think about this, our hearts should be evoked to cry out along with the psalmist in Psalm 63. You don't have to turn there. In verse 1, where he says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Thus, he says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." So the poem in the song, and all the poems in the song, recognize they're for every man and for every woman. They're not just for royal couples to talk about their wedding. The nature of the poetry allows us to appropriate these truths on multiple levels so that we're not bogged down as we read this with questions of, well, was this a historical event? Was this the actual bride of Solomon? Was this actually Solomon in the litter? Were there really 60 mighty men surrounding him? That's not what the book is about. It's about poetry evoking the desires and longings of the heart in our own heart so that we would begin to apply these things to our own lives. So it's a poetic description of how this bride views her wedding day, and in turn, it helps us to think about our longing for the return of Jesus Christ. That anxiousness that should fill our hearts as we think about life in a fallen world and all the miseries that it entails here, and we consider it in light of eternal life. The eternal life that will be ours when Christ returns and retrieves us and takes us home with Him, where we see His power and His glory and we experience rest in His safety. So, we could say, how does our premarital expectations play into how we understand the return of Christ? Notice the psalm, I think, fairly well divides itself up into three main parts. You have this vision of the wedding day. And then secondly, you have the arrival of the king himself. And then thirdly, the joy of the king. And so we'll bounce back from applying this to your marriages, your future marriage, how you think about marriage, whether it's in the past or the future or the moment. And then we'll jump to how it all ultimately points us to Christ and the expectation we have of His return. The first point there, the vision of the wedding day. Now, this is important to grasp. She begins in verse 6. What is this coming up from the wilderness or the desert? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. The first thing that you need to grasp there is this is clearly a poetic description of her vision, her imagination of her approaching groom. And the reason we say that is, first of all, you will kill the point of the song if you try to turn it into a historical narrative. Frankly, it won't make any sense. It'll be almost impossible to understand what's happening here. What's going on is that this is picturing a bride who is either reflecting upon her wedding day in the past or anticipating her wedding in the future. And as she thinks about this, it's almost as if her imagination is running a bit wild. She's really looking forward to this day. She's really thinking about this day. And you notice this, Longman says, the new poem is introduced by a question that draws our imagination to a cloud of smoke rising in the desert. All that is seen is the smoke in the distance. But it is described not only by vision, but also by smell, which can only be the result, he says, of poetic imagination, since smells do not cover such a distance. I think what we could imagine here is standing on the high walls of Jerusalem, and she's looking out in her imagination into the deep deserts far beyond. And there she sees this pillar of smoke rising in her imagination. And of course, she's building it all up in her own mind. And I know in our day, we don't have much of an imagination left because we just infatuate ourselves with TVs and iPads and phones. But prior to all that entertainment blocking our imagination, this is what people did. And this is why poetry was so fantastic before the technological era. And now it's frankly garbage. But this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, it's meant to evoke in our minds as we consider the poem an atmosphere of awe. It's meant to push your imagination to a fairy tale like setting, like a sense of wonder as the smoke comes up. Now, the columns of smoke aren't campfires. They're not the incense burning from somebody leading the procession. You certainly would not see smoke burning from incense from miles away, nor would you smell it from miles away. One author said this: a modern equivalent would be the way in which a pop group performed through a haze of artificially produced mist and are lit up by kaleidoscopic and stroboscopic lights. Or, he says, when we have photographs of our loved ones taken against a leafy background and the edges of the photo are made deliberately hazy to give the impression of an unworldly, ethereal apparition. So you get the idea of what's going on in her mind. It's literally like the fairy tale's once upon a time is beginning, and you're seeing that cloudy mist as it looks out to this otherworldly scene that she's going to produce here for us. This is why she includes the scents, the smells in her poetic description, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. She lists these finest of perfumes that are brought in from exotic places like Arabia and India, and she begins to put those into this whole image that she's trying to get us to see. So the vision's evoking this fairy tale like exotic luxury, and how she poses the question of who is coming? Who is it that's coming? What is this? Now, this is interesting to me when we really do consider this. I want you to take that imagery, take that license for your imagination to kind of run for a bit. Grab the emotion that's driving it, and then consider how it also applies to our anticipation of the Lord's return, our vision of that day. And if you've not done this, perhaps you ought to do it. Have you ever sat there and just thought about that? Jesus coming, the sound of the trumpet, him breaking forth from the sky, riding upon his white horse with the hosts and armies of heaven following after him. Have you ever really sat there and tried to imagine this in your own mind and think, What would this be like? What would it sound like? What would I do in that situation? As we try to imagine that day, we can see how the beauty of poetic license is necessary for us to anticipate an event that, frankly, our minds can't conceive of unless we do something like enter into a sort of fairy tale-like existence. Now, Christ's return is no fairy tale, but when we see it happen and when he comes back, it will be like nothing else you've ever seen. It's unimaginable to consider what it's going to be like when Christ returns. One writer, James Hamilton, said, "The more you want something, the longer you have to wait for it. The more satisfying, then, is the realization of your anticipation." He says, "If you've waited in purity, postponement intensifies the fulfillment of desire. If you have been faithful, if you have earnestly desired, when your relief comes, you will know the truth of Proverbs 13:12. Desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And I think this is a lot of what we're seeing, both in the marriage illustration, in the same way that we anticipate our wedding day, that nervous energy that fills us, that desire to enter into the aspects of new life together with our beloved. So in the same way, the church must be thinking about Christ. Remember, he's covered us in his perfect righteousness. He has died to wash away all of our sins. There will be no shame for us on that day. There'll be no guilt. Even so, we say, "Lord Jesus, come." Because on that day, we will finally be united to him whom our soul loves. The woman builds a world in her joyful anticipation of her wedding day. And so once again, we see how marriage, we see how it instructs us to live in light of the glory of God. Now the second point, the arrival of the groom. Then he shows up here. Notice verse 7. Just the first part. "Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon." Just stop there. So what we see first is this royal element assigned to the groom. As we've seen already, the bride and the groom consider themselves in these poems as royalty, even though we find out in some of the poems that typically the woman is the wife of a poor shepherd. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of things. In the earlier poems, we see that their palace is to go out into the forest and lay down on the beautiful grass, and there they make love. And they look up, and they see the timbers above them, and they call it their palace, their Garden of Eden, as it were. She sees her man, and her imagination is a king, but not any king. This is what's important to understand. A king like Solomon. A king who stands alone in the kings of Israel, the greatest, with the most splendor, the most majestic, the most wise, all of these things. And it drives this question immediately, and the whole song does this: how are we viewing our spouse? How are we looking at our beloved? What do we think in our minds about them? And do our minds and what we think about our spouse drive us to treat them as royalty? If in the marriage relationship, the husband is king and the wife is queen in their own little kingdom and paradise and world, then should they not treat each other like that? Should we not look at one another in that same light and regard each other in that same way? And listen, when we get more into the application part of this whole marriage series, we'll see just how important it is as it relates to our actions towards our spouse, to have our minds in the right spot. And so for now, let this poetic description begin to evoke in you the emotion, the desire to see your spouse in the way that this bride sees her groom, as if they're the only person in the world, the only king and the only queen. Notice also in verse 7, this element of royal splendor moves into her feelings of safety. 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. So what she does is she imagines her wedding day and sees her husband as this king who rides in this royal litter, as we would call it, and in his presence, she finds safety. This is a place where she can be secure. She is guarded when she is with him. No evil can come against her. She can rest in his presence, and no fear can overtake her because of his royal power. Longman again says, this royal litter is a symbol not only of wealth and luxury, but also of power. Since it is accompanied by a troop of 60 men, and not ordinary men, but distinguished soldiers. It is commonly pointed out that the retinue of 60 men is twice that which accompanied David, according to 2 Samuel 23, 18 and 19. So she sees her man as someone in whom she finds safety and protection and well-being. And it's not that there's actually 60 men surrounding her husband on his wedding day, all armed with swords and everything else, but rather it's the emotion that she has being brought into a poetic license that brings this fairy tale-like setting of their wedding. Notice the description of the men. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. It's interesting because in the Hebrew tradition, a lot of rabbis believed that on a wedding night, the bride was in her deepest danger because this is when demons and witches and things like this would come and steal the bride away from the husband. And so the first night was the scariest night. If they got through that, then everything would be okay for their wedding. It was just one of their superstitions, probably more culturally than it was a theological thing for sure. But this is the idea here, guarding against these terrors of the night. She finds safety in the presence of her king. Now, it's interesting too, if you recall the last poem that we looked at there in chapter 3, she goes out and braves the terrors of the night to go in search of her husband, to find her man. And here she imagines a life of safety. She imagines a home that is protected, that in his presence, she is safe. She is secure. Now, I think for husbands, this really ought to help us understand a bit more about our role as a protector. We guard our wives. We are called to watch over them, to care for them, to keep them safe from harm, to keep them safe from evil. In fact, if you recall in the garden, Adam's failure in the garden wasn't just the failure that he had pertaining to God, but rather, he failed to protect his wife. Adam was created as a protector of the garden. When the Hebrew says there that he's to keep the garden, the idea is that he would protect it. It's the same word that's used for the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, that they would guard it, that they would guard any evil from coming into it. And Adam fails as his job was to watch over the garden, and then he allows this evil serpent to come in. And the serpent deceives his wife, and his wife then gives him of the fruit, and they fall. He should have acted to protect her. As I've said before, Adam's job at that point was to smash the head of the serpent. That's what Adam was supposed to do. And the second Adam comes along to do just that. As we consider Christ now, and we think about this from the perspective of the church, we have this perfect picture of protection. That Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin, to death, to our flesh, and to the devil. He protects us from those things. He sends his Holy Spirit to guard our hearts and minds. He laid down his life for us, and he rose again in order that he would eternally be there interceding on our behalf. And we, in the arms of Christ, can never perish, and no one can snatch us from his hand. In fact, as we think about this, look at Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to see how Jesus comes. He doesn't come in any sort of meek, mild manner that we saw him in his first coming. He doesn't come with softness. He doesn't come with anything other than what we could call a mighty army coming to conquer and finalize his rule. In Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." As you read that, you can recognize the bride has nothing to fear. The bride has nothing to fear. As we imagine Christ coming with the armies of heaven and the sword of his mouth and the rod of iron with which he will strike down the nations, we can rest in the protecting power of our King. No terrors of the night can disrupt our peaceful repose when we consider our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the safety. That's the power of the groom. Now notice his splendor in verse 9. "King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon." Now, this is a description of his royal litter, which is just, a litter is just a box, you know, you've seen them on TV, a box with a chair in it, and it's got poles, and the mighty people carry it around on their shoulders, and the king sits on top of it, and everybody bows down before it. And it's made, this one is made out of the timbers of Lebanon, and it's referring to the finest timber that could be purchased in that day. In verse 10, it says, "He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem." And so again, this description isn't meant to tell us anything in particular, but rather it's just meaning to signify the bride's picture of her wedding day and the king's splendor, the groom's splendor, of which she is excited to be a part of his life now forever. These precious materials that he lists here, gold and silver and purple cloth, which in biblical times was probably worth more than the gold and silver, all add to this imagery. They all add to this whole world that she's building as she applies the wealth of Solomon to her own wedding. Now, in doing so, grasp that she's trying to express her praise of marriage, her honor of marriage. She's trying to evoke in us the wonder of love, the security of marriage, that the relationship of marriage is a safe place, and that these abundant blessings ought to be anticipated in life together. Marriage is truly God's wonderful and blessed gift to his people. And so we hold it in high regard. And we are being called right now in this passage to see past the differences, to see past the difficulties of marriage, and to view the relationship in the context of all of its wonderful blessings, to see it as God sees it, as a good thing. She looks at her man, and he's a king. He looks at his wife, and he sees a queen. She finds safety in his presence, and he is glad to protect her. She longs to be in his presence, and he longs to be in her presence. And the blessings of the life that they share together are better than gold. They're better than silver. They're better than all the luxuries that King Solomon had. She imagines her life in that context with the images of royal splendor, but in reality, she's a shepherd's wife. She doesn't have any money, hardly at all. but that's okay. Now, it's great because as you think about that, there are no kings and queens present here today. Most of us don't have a whole lot of money. Most of us can't even imagine owning something other than maybe the ring on our finger or some jewelry that's gold. But, you know, to have a litter made with posts of silver and a back of gold is unimaginable. Most of our vehicles don't cost all that much money. We're not the great people of the world. But that's okay, because neither is she. But when we take the image of marriage, and she says it's a royal union brought together with all these blessings that we could put into the pictures and images of wealth and luxury that kings and queens enjoy, then as we look at that, we look to Christ and the church, and we begin to think about what we're actually anticipating on the day of Christ's return. What is eternal life going to entail? Heaven, paved with streets of gold. This is interesting. It talks about the gold in heaven being transparent. And I always read that and thought, well, they must not have known what gold is. But the reality is, you can take gold, and there's a process in which they use to fold it and hammer it out, and it makes the most transparent material known to man. I didn't know that, because it's so expensive, nobody does it. It's unpractical. Nobody wants clear gold. We like yellow gold. Heaven is paved with that kind of gold. The towers and the gates all filled with precious stones all around us. And yet, think about this. In heaven, with all of that gold and all the jewels and the splendor and all the beauty that's there, we would get bored of that pretty quickly. Within 100 years, if all heaven was the beauty and splendor of gold and precious jewels and all of that, I'd be bored to death. It wouldn't matter one bit. What's going to make heaven heaven is not the luxuries that we see in the images, but the Lamb standing between the throne and the 24 elders, standing there as one who is slain, bearing the marks of his crucifixion. That's what will make heaven heaven, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center attraction of eternity. And it's not the beauty, it's not the glory of precious things and jewels, but rather the Lamb standing there with his hands pierced, his feet pierced, his side pierced, the scars and bruising of his crucifixion. That's what we'll glory in for all of eternity. Now flip that back on your marriage. You may not have a bunch of money. You may not have all sorts of things. But where does the theologian of the cross find glory? In suffering and sorrows, in the weak things of the world, because that's where God's found. C.S. Lewis wrote this about heaven. "We're very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven," he says. "We're afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky, and of being told that we were trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, it must be faced, whether it's useful at political meetings or not." He goes on, he says, "We are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. And it's not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire." He says, "It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to." So think about this poor shepherd girl anticipating her wedding day, in the full knowledge she's not going to have any of that extravagance. But what does she want? She just wants her man. Just like the church, listen, heaven will be full of the extravagance, and it won't matter. All we will want to do is worship the Lamb. Notice this in the third point here as we go on. The groom's very happy as well. It's not as if the groom is just kind of standoffish and disinterested. It's funny to me when I do weddings, it's the face of the groom that I love to watch. Everybody, the bride comes in. I'm not taking away anything from brides. As they come in, everybody gets up, you turn, you look at the bride. I always look at the groom. And you see his face shining with joy. He can't contain the grin. He's seen his beautiful bride come down the aisle towards him, and he can't hold it in. It's literally like he just wants to jump out of his suit, race down the aisle, grab her, and just run. Forget the ceremony. It's all over. Let's get it finished here. It's incredible. They can't help but show that joy. I've never done a wedding where that hasn't happened. In every wedding, I've made the point to look at the groom. Notice verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. Go out, daughters of Zion, gaze on the king. Look at the crown on his head. Look at the joy on his face. The day of the gladness of his heart. Isn't it interesting? In chapter 19 of Revelation, Jesus comes and John notices the point that on his head are many diadems. The day of the gladness of his heart, there is a crown on his head, in fact, many crowns. What's this saying to us? Well, what the woman is doing is she's calling the daughters of Zion, who in the song are her friends in Zion, or the younger ladies in Jerusalem. And she's saying to them, Not don't just go stare at my husband, but rather fix this image in your mind. Fix the image in your mind, and when your big day comes, look upon your husband in such a way. Look upon him in the same way that I see my husband. Gaze upon him in the day of the gladness of his heart, and see him not as just a normal man, but a king, and not just any king, but the only king, the only man in your life, and notice the crown upon his head, that you would respect him and be kind to him, and see him for being made in the image of God and in his likeness. Gaze on King Solomon. Have a vision. Have a vision, because frankly, as you look at your spouse today, and it goes both ways, we're not seeing a king or a queen in that matter unless we make the effort to do so. I mean, as my wife looks at me, she's not seeing King Solomon standing up here. She's just seeing a guy, doesn't have a lot of money or things. But if she, in her mind, would think of me in the way that she does, it changes the marriage relationship. If I would look upon my wife as a queen, a godly young queen that God has given to me as a bride, it changes the way I relate to my spouse. This is what she's telling us to do. Not telling us to do, but the poetry's evoking this in us. It's not saying, here's a law to do it. It's telling you, here's what you ought to be feeling. Read the poem over and over and get this feeling in your heart. The joy of the groom on his wedding day is indicative of his mutual anticipation for all of those things that she felt. His bride is his queen. His desire is for her, and he determines that he's going to respect her and care for her and protect her and sacrifice his life for her as a royal queen. It's the day of the gladness of his heart. In Revelation 19, we also have a description of that day. In the previous passage in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then this angel says to him, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, church, some of us are confident in God's love for us. Some of us are confident one day and not confident in the next day. And sometimes as we go through life, we think, what's Jesus going to think of me when he arrives? Because we've sat under the patronizing view of so many preachers who have sold us this idea of, you know, if Jesus comes back and he finds you doing the least little bit of sin, he's going to scold you at that moment. He's going to be very disappointed in his bride. And yet the Bible tells us Jesus sees us covered in righteous acts. Our sins have been washed away. We've been covered in Christ's righteousness. Everything that we do in obedience to God now has been cleansed by Christ and presented before the Father perfect. So that when Jesus comes, he will not be disappointed in his bride. He comes in the gladness of his heart. He sees us and anticipates this day with great joy. To imagine, Jesus is excited for the day of his return because he so desires to be united with his church finally, to have us be where he is. He wants us to come and be part of this home that he's prepared for us, to live in the mansions that he's given us, to take us out of the turmoil of this life and this world and this suffering, that we would be safe in his presence, that we would know his protection, that the bride would finally have rest, that we would be treated as royalty. James Hamilton says, the longing for a spouse is a shadow of the longing for the Lord's salvation, the longing for him to save his people and dwell with them face to face. Even if the Lord never gives you a wife or a husband in this life, if you trust in Jesus, he will save you and you will dwell with him forever. And the longing of your heart will be realized. You will be his bride and he will be your incomparable bridegroom. The amazing reality is that as we read this poetic description, nobody fits it. Nobody in this life fits it. I can't live up to that. You can't live up to that. We have to use our imagination even to come up with it. But the church one day will be united to Christ, who exceeds everything in this poem. He'll be the perfect mate. There's nothing in the poem that could even describe the glory of our King. And so now in our lives, we take this anxious longing that each spouse has felt, that you should be trying to feel, that you should be feeling in anticipation or in the remembrance of your special day, and we should hold marriage in high regard as it points us to the fulfillment of our longing to be united forever to Jesus Christ. And when he returns, we will start a new life with him. So now we're left with this extravagant vision of that day. We're left with this beautiful vision and a hope for the powerful, splendid arrival of a king, that we long to gaze upon his face, to see him in the day of the gladness of his heart as he comes to take us home. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, words cannot describe how much we desire our Lord Jesus to return and bring us home. We know that you have a purpose for us here in this life. We know that you are a patient God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet, Father, we so desire to see Jesus break forth from the sky. And I pray, God, that as we look at the poetry here in the song, that you would help us to continue to have that desire, to not squash it, to not put it out because we're scared or terrified that perhaps it won't come to pass, perhaps it won't happen. It's been so long. How can we still anticipate our Lord's return? I pray, Father, that you would help us in that. Help us to look past the things of this world, past the years that we've spent in it, and to look to the promises of your word. And help us, Father, help us to see more of Christ through your word and spirit here and now. that we would truly recognize him on the day of his return. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.